bring you back up to speed, you know, Amos comes on the heels of Jonah. Jonah had went to the Assyrians, preached repentance. The people repented, and God spared the Ninevites. God spared the people of Assyria. But now we see God's warning, God's pending judgment being proclaimed to these surrounding regions of Israel and Judah. You know, as Todd and Jacob both mentioned, this is begins with the furthermost city like a hawk as it circles its prey. It begins in chapter 1 with the transgressions of Damascus, of Ben-Hadad, of Gaza, of Ashdod, of Ekron, of Tyre, of Edom, of the Ammonites, as it just circles its prey, drawing closer and closer as it circles upon Judah before it finally lands on this focal point of Israel, the people of Israel. And being that hunting season's upon us, I guess my mind was kind of just pulled a little bit like that. If you hunt deer, you'll see oftentimes out in the woods, you'll see a deer snort. Or a deer will stomp. You know, it usually does that when something's not right. And it does it really to arouse a response. It's just trying to arouse a response from you. There's really nothing to fear behind the snort. There's nothing to fear behind the snort. The same way these people here have gotten to way, that's how they view God. That's how they view the Word of God, as nothing to fear. They had lowered God, they had lowered His standards to a point where they had become complacent in their sinful lives. The roar of the lion, as we read about here, didn't stir any fear. We read this in verse 8 of chapter 3. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? There was nothing to fear in their mind. So is the lion lying? Is the king bluffing? You see, they had taken the long suffering of God as approval for their sinful lifestyle. And they dismissed any prophet who told them otherwise. You know, in chapter 2 last week, chapter 2 verse 12, they commanded the prophets, "You shall not prophesy. Just shut up." When the Lord spoke, they didn't listen. When the lion roared, they didn't fear. We can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, listen to this. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them His messengers. God sent His messengers to them persistently because He had compassion on His people. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised His words, and they scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, and there was no remedy. The long-suffering of God had come to an end. But you see, they're scoffing at the Word of God and its prophets. They're mocking. They're laughing. When the lion roars, they laugh. And that's the title of this message, Laughing at Lions. As I was getting ready to try to fully understand chapter 3, one thing that's really helpful to make sure I get the main point is to look for repetition. And there's three things that come to my attention that had been repeated over and over and over in the first three chapters. Three things that would give us a solid base to understand chapter 3. So the first takeaway, if you're in chapter 3, so we'll just start there. If you look in verse 11, it starts with, "Thus says the Lord." Therefore, thus says the Lord. Verse 12, "Thus says the Lord." At the end of verse 13, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. Verse 15, declares the Lord. So you kind of see this. Look, the book of Amos is divided into nine chapters. Nine chapters. And 51 times, a phrase similar to declares the Lord or thus says the Lord is used. Amos uses that phrase 51 times. What can we take away from that? This is a message from God. These are not merely the words of Amos. We actually see that in verses 7 and 8, and we'll develop this later. But in 7 and 8 it says, the Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants the prophet. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? God has warned them. He does nothing in secret. He has warned them through the prophets. The lion has roared, the Lord has spoken. Why do you not fear? The second takeaway of this began back in chapter 1. All those lists of Tyre and Gaza, Ashdod, you know, we just went over these. The point of that is sin will be punished. That's been the message for the first two chapters. Even when it comes to God's people, Judah, even when it comes to God's people, Israel, sin must be punished. The third takeaway that appears 10 times up to this point is the word stronghold. It goes back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 in verse 4, it talks about a fire coming upon the house of Hazael and it will devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Verse 7, it will devour the strongholds of Gaza. Verse 10 of chapter 1, it will devour the strongholds of Tyre. Verse 12 of chapter 1, it will devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Verse 14, it will devour the strongholds of Rabbah. 10 times. These strongholds, these fortresses, this security, this false sense of security these people had, they had placed their security in these fragile material defenses. And these would be no match for God. So as we begin to work into chapter 3, if you'll allow me, the points that we need to make sure is this is the Word of God. This is the Word and warning from God. Point 2, sin will be punished. Point 3, your strongholds will not save you. So let's work into chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Let's stop right there. Hear this word. That's going to be the way the next couple of chapters kind of opens up, just as a little nugget there. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. It just seems to be the way these next three chapters are going to be kind of unfolded. Same phrase. And although he's been directly addressing Israel, the 10 northern tribes, often referred to as Samaria, and it will be referred to that way in this chapter, even though he refers to them here as the whole family. This is Judah, this is Judah, this is Benjamin, this is the whole entirety of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, we often speak of them as a nation. The nation of Israel. And they are a nation. But the Lord's going to refer to them here as a family. Family, not nation. Maybe He intended to bring to mind their humble beginnings. Maybe that's the thrust behind it. They were not mighty. They were not many. They came from one man. One old man and a barren wife. The whole family. The whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. That's referring back to the Exodus. You know, when they cried out to God and He went and rescued them. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. The whole family. Hear what I'm going to have to say. Then He says this in the beginning of verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. God chose them. You only have I known. God chose them and He entered into a covenant with them. Did He do so because they were many? Did He do so because they were mighty? On the contrary, we're actually told in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You are set apart by God for God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Same thing that Amos says. You only have I known. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, He has chosen you to be His treasured possession. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people. Not because you were many, not because you were mighty, but it is because the Lord loves you. Where's the pride in that? If election rouses prideful feelings in you, you misunderstand depravity and you misunderstand election. Election should humble us. And the Lord reminds them of the Exodus here. He actually did it again in the last chapter. You know, in the last chapter, He brought this up in verse 10. It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness. When Pharaoh brought you to your knees and you cried out to me, I brought you out of Egypt. And I just didn't bring you up out of Egypt and dump you in the wilderness. I led you. I led you. The Lord had been faithful to His end of the covenant. And He says, you only have I known. Look, the Lord chose them, set them apart. He delivered them, led them, brought them into the promised land, gave them the land. And He had not done that with any other nation. He had not done that with any of the other families of the earth. And there's a passage that I'd always known in my mind, kind of just really just broke the heart of God. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But just going through this week, it's never gripped me as much as it did this week. You know, this week I really see where it's almost as if the people of Israel just stick the dagger in the heart of God and just twist. You know, He tells them, look, you only have I known. There's no other nation, no other family on earth have I known. And so they come to Samuel to go to God, wanting a king, but they're wanting a king so they can be like the other nations. They had rejected God. He says that. It's not you they rejected. It was me. God chose them, set them apart, delivered them, led them, brought them into the promised land, gave them the land, and that's not good enough for them. I want to be like them. And as I thought about that, it's easy to cast stones at Israel because they're wrong. But the old saying, don't cast stones when you live in a glass house. As I began to look inward, as I began to look at myself, my virtue is saying the same thing. You know, when you look around, if you honestly just sit down and contemplate and think about what God has done for me, do I often say it's not good enough? I want to be like those people. They wanted to be, He had only them had He known of all the families on the earth, and they say, I want to be like the other nations. It just really broke my heart for God. Well, as He works into this, He had led them. He had brought them up out of Egypt. You only have I known. You know, as they're hearing this, they've already, you know, Amos has already went through a list of their sins in chapter 2. So I'm sure they anticipated something drastically different than what Amos is fixing to say. Maybe they're anticipating hearing, well, the Lord loves us. Maybe He'll let this slide. Instead, he hears, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You knew better. You of all people shouldn't be living this way. You are called to be different. You are called to be a light to the Gentiles, and yet your sin mirrors theirs. Therefore, I will punish you. for all your sins. And then as we work in 3 through 8, Amos is going to present a series of 9 questions. And they're 9 rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question is intended for effect. You know, the answer's obvious. The answer's usually not even expected in a rhetorical question. It's similar to the way when we're just walking and not paying attention, and you just walk right into a door and you say, man, how did I not see that? It's a question, but the answer is obvious. That's what's being said here. These are just rhetorical questions used by Amos to heighten the point. It's used for effect. He begins in verse 3, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Well, of course they don't. They've agreed to meet. And I believe this probably has something to do with God bringing them out of Egypt and leading them. He walked with them. He actually says that in Leviticus 26. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And then he goes on, but if you disobey, and you're not turned to me, but you walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will strike you sevenfold for your sins. So the Lord is saying, you're not walking with me. You're walking contrary to me. You're walking along with the pagan nations. And you're not doing so by accident. You're intentionally doing so. You've agreed to meet. You're walking together. You've agreed to meet. The same thing, you know, Jeremiah hints on this in chapter 6. He tells them to go stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is. That's walking with God. Go ask where it's at, find it, and walk in it. And they say, we will not walk in it. I ain't going to do it. So do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Look, the roar of a lion means he's on the prowl. He's on the hunt. He's zeroed in on his target. And he's keen. Verse 5. Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? You see this trap that seems to be set. You know, Israel really took the bait. You know, Israel, the temptation was too strong for Israel. They took the bait. They were ensnared. They were entangled in their sins. Verse 6. There's a trumpet blown in the city, and the people are not afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid. Of course, if the trumpet's blown in the city, the people should be afraid. We went over this in Ezekiel 33, if you remember that passage. The watchman was to blow the trumpet. The watchman was to warn the people. The watchman was to sound the alarm. And the trumpet is being blown and the people seem to be unafraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Of course. Of course it doesn't. Now there's been a series of calamities, a series of events that's taken place in Israel that are kind of right under the surface and we just hadn't known it, but they're going to be covered in the next chapter. We'll kind of look over there in just a moment. But these events were brought on to Israel by God for the sole purpose of stirring repentance in the people. You look in chapter 4. Just look in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. He had brought famine on the people of Israel. Verse 7. He also withheld rain from you. He had brought drought upon the people. Verse 9, he had struck them with blight and mildew. Verse 10, he had brought pestilence among them. You see, all these calamities, all these, I want to say many judgments from God that were brought on to stir repentance. But you see at the end of verse 6, yet they did not return to him. You see at the end of verse 8, yet they did not return to him. End of verse 9, yet They did not return to him. At the end of verse 10, yet they did not return to him. Instead, it seems that, and I know I'm stepping all over everybody's chapter, but Todd's always says, if it's important, say it. If it's important enough, I'll say it again. So, on in chapter 5, it seems as if they were seeking their answers in Bethel. Chapter 5, verse 4, seek me and live. At the end of verse 4, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. It seems as if they were seeking solutions. They were seeking the golden calf and that false worship that was set up in Bethel. That's where they ran to. You even get at the end of chapter 5. Look in chapter 5, verse 26. You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you made for yourself. So they had made these little images that they were worshiping and finding comfort in and looking for security there in Bethel. Instead of turning to God, they were crying out to these man-made idols, offering sacrifices in these idolatrous temples. Bethel, again, where that golden calf is the center of worship. Later on, they'll even enlist the aid of Egypt. They run to Egypt to help them. They even attempt to make a treaty with Assyria. Anything but God. That's why this family, of all the families of the earth, you alone have I known. You alone did I drag, did I bring up out of Egypt and lead. That's why Jeremiah refers to them in Jeremiah chapter 8 this way. At that time, declares the Lord, death shall be preferred to life by all the remnants that remains of this evil family and all the places where I've driven them. Jeremiah refers to the family of the Israel family, the whole family of Israel. He's specifically referring to the people of Judah. He calls them an evil family. Evil. You alone have I known, and yet they're evil. They will not turn to God. They seek answers elsewhere, as Josh said in his prayer. So the question here is, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Trent Butler put it like this, quote, why would an enemy bring disaster on the city of God's people? The answer is clear. The Lord caused it. Unquote. All these disasters that we've read about and all these disasters that are pending, that will come, just keep reading, they're aimed to awaken them. But they will not turn to God. And again, this isn't a knee-jerk reaction. Look in verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing it to His... Not revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. This isn't a knee-jerk reaction. This isn't an overreaction. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. And they had told the prophets, again, in chapter 2, to shut up. Don't want to hear it. You want to see what they tell Amos? Look on over in chapter 7. So Amos, he's going to hear the same thing the other guys heard. It's going to begin, I'll just start right here in verse 12 of chapter 7. This Amaziah is the priest of Bethel. We're told that. The priest of Bethel, the priest of this golden calf, the priest of this idolatrous worship, tells Amos, O seer, O prophet, go. Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is a king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Don't say that here. You can go back and tell that to your own people, but don't tell us that. Verse 14, Amos answered, said to the priest Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore you hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. So you say don't preach, don't prophesy. God's telling me to go prophesy. Who do you think I'm going to listen to? Who do you think I'm going to hear? Much like Peter in Acts 5. I'm going to obey God rather than man. So God doesn't do anything without warning the people. He warns them. He doesn't spring these judgments on them. And consider just the pattern, you know, just from the big events, you know, Noah and the flood. Abraham was warned when Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. Daniel, we're reading Daniel now. Nebuchadnezzar's being warned over and over and over to humble himself and not to be prideful. The Lord doesn't overreact. We do. He doesn't. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The lion, without question, is referring back to the Lord Himself. That's how we began this book back in chapter 1. It says the Lord roars from Zion. So the Lord is this lion here that's roaring. They don't fear. They don't seem to fear. God has roared, why are you not afraid? Laughing at lions. Again, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The Lord has spoken. The lion has roared. I have to tell you what He says. As Amos says back in chapter 7, you know that the Lord had told him to go prophesy. And I will obey God rather than man. Who can but prophesy? This is the Word of God. That's the main point. Then we get to verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. These men are being called from these two locations. Men in Ashdod, which is referring to the Philistines and the land of Egypt. They're being called to assemble on the mount of Samaria. That is the land of Israel. They're told to just kind of gather around and look. They will all view your crimes. They will all testify against you. The people of Egypt and the people of Ashdod were notoriously cruel. They were notoriously brutal. And no doubt, Israel probably felt morally superior to them. And yet these pagan people were going to view Israel's wicked lifestyle and they're actually going to condemn them for it. Kind of a little reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 12 when He says, hey, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And something greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. Jonah preached repentance. The people of Nineveh repented. Something greater than Jonah is here, talking about himself, and you're just completely dismissing me. The people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn you for doing this. Here, the people of the Philistines and the people of Egypt are going to rise up, and they're going to see the oppression that's in Israel, and they're going to judge her for it. They're going to condemn her. Charles Feinberg says this, quote, if these pagan nations steeped in idolatry condemn Israel, then how much more the righteous God? Unquote. But you see, just going through Jeremiah, and that's just kind of fresh on my mind, these people were so wicked. And again, Jeremiah's talking mainly to Judah, but the people of Israel had very similar sins. He tells them, they were not ashamed when they committed these abominations. Were they ashamed when they committed these abominations? No. They were not ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush, is what Jeremiah says. It doesn't faze them one bit. It doesn't bother them at all. Verse 10, they don't even know how to do right. They do not know how to do right. Jeremiah, again, says They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they do not know how. They do not know how to do good, but when it comes to doing evil, they've got that figured out. They're wise. They don't know how to do right. Then he goes on, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Likely this is referring to, Todd hit on this, in that list of sins we had in chapter 2, you know, one of the things they were doing, they were oppressing the poor. They were basically selling people, is it human trafficking, and they would actually take a pair of sandals that the poor and needy needed, and they would sell them for a nickel. Because I'd rather have a nickel than have you have what you need. You know, that's how greedy, and they were basically storing up this robbery, this violence. They were storing the money that they had attained from that in their strongholds, in their safe, in their safety deposit box, as we look at it. And the Lord's basically saying, you're not storing up treasures, you're storing up wrath, you're storing up violence, you're storing up robbery. The very things you're storing up are a symbol of your sin. Makes you wonder if that's what Paul had in mind in Romans 2 when he says, because of your hard and impotent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Therefore, because you store up violence, you store up robbery, you take the gain from that wicked sin and you sit on it as if that's what's going to get you further in life. Therefore, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Therefore, I will bring judgment. Remember, the Lord brings this because He's already told us no disaster comes to a city unless the Lord has done it. An invading army, the Assyrians, is what's going to happen here if you just keep reading. The Assyrians are going to surround Israel. They're going to bring down their defenses and they're going to plunder the city. They're going to drag the people away and they'll be dispersed among the land. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwelled in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. God has not cast away His people. God is faithful to His covenant. In the midst of His wrath, God spares a remnant. That's what's being said here. There will be just a piece of an ear or two legs, just really insignificant parts. God's going to spare the insignificant parts. He has a remnant in mind. Again, He's faithful to His covenant. As we read 13 through 15, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I will punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Look, if there was ever any doubt in your mind that if the Lord was directly the cause of this, I think it's answered here. Not only is God sovereign over this, He is the direct cause of this. Look in 14 and 15. On that day, I punish Israel. I will punish Israel. Right behind that, I will punish the altars of Bethel. Verse 15, I will strike. Look, God is the author of this. God is the one who's behind this judgment. He will destroy their places of worship. That's what He's referring to when He talks about Bethel, that golden calf that Jeroboam set up. You know, when the kingdom was split, Jeroboam was afraid that if the people left his 10 tribes and went to Jerusalem to worship, then they would end up being drawn back to Rehoboam. And then he would kind of lose some of his leverage, lose some of his power. So what he does is he sets up a golden calf in the south of Bethel and a golden calf in the north of Dan. You don't have to go to Jerusalem and worship. Just worship right here. Worship right here. And he come up with all these days of fasting, all these days of feasting. And it says, Scripture tells he did this out of his own mind. He just made this stuff up. And people are finding comfort in that idolatrous worship. And the Lord says he's going to punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. The Lord will destroy not only their places of worship, he will destroy their earthly possessions. The earthly possessions attained through robbery and oppression. He will destroy those. And the great houses will come to an end. So just to kind of sum this chapter up, in case some of you kind of dazed off there and woke back up. This is a word from God. Sin will be punished. Your strongholds will not save you. The Lord tells them they were the object of His love, and He had made a covenant with them, and they had began a walk with Him. But you chose rather to be like the other nations. Therefore, I will punish you. You are the prey that God has set His sights on. You are the bird tempted by sin and entangled in sin that cannot escape. You ignored the warnings, and everything I sent your way to turn you to me, you rejected. You would not return to me, as chapter 4 says. The prophets are warning you, yet you silence them. Don't want to hear it. Gather the wicked people of Egypt and Ashdod and allow them to see your wickedness, and they will see sin that would make them blush. Therefore, I will bring you down, and your false worship will be destroyed. Your material comforts will be taken away. And all of this is because of your transgressions, verse 14. But you will not be completely consumed. A remnant will remain. So what can we learn from this? Well, let us not get so complacent that we forget that we're sinners. We're simply objects of God's grace. You know, our transgressions warrant the same fate Israel will suffer. But praise God, Isaiah 53 says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. Look, Jesus took the punishment in our stead. Never make light of that. Never make light of the wrath of God. Never take God's word and His warnings flippantly. As a lion roars, fear. If not for your own soul, fear for those lost among you. Never laugh at lions.